Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Infallible and Inerrant. We're going to talk about those words. The Bible is infallible and the Bible is inerrant, but we'll get to what those words mean a little bit later. Let me set the stage by reviewing a bit. We are working on a series about how to read the Bible. Our goal is to help sincere people overcome the many obstacles that hinder them from reading the Bible effectively. If ever there was a time to be a reader, particularly of the New Testament, it's now because of the chaos that is occurring in this world. Some people struggle with reading the Bible because they don't understand what it is and why it was written. We've talked about that a bit in previous lessons. And as a result, they have false expectations about what it will do for them. The Bible was not written to make sure you have a happy life. Now, I think your life will be happier if you read the Bible, but that's not why it was written. It wasn't written to help you solve your immediate problems. It may help you, but that's not why it was written. That's what I mean. If that's what you're expecting from the Bible, you may be set up for disappointment because you may not find the answer that you're looking for. Others don't know how to approach the Bible and get frustrated by it. You know, people turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know, and you got a world made in 7 days, and then a man and a woman get made, and the woman comes out of the man's side, and then in the next chapter, a snake talks to him, and they get kicked out of the garden, and then there's a big long list of names, genealogies, you know, and then you come over, and you got giants in the land, and then you got a worldwide flood, and then you got more lists of names, and most people are gone by chapter 7 or 8 when they start with Genesis, because it don't make no sense. So I'm trying to help you overcome some of that. I'm telling you, start with the New Testament. Now, that I didn't put that in the outline because I didn't have enough space, and I've said it in previous lessons. Start with the New Testament. The New Testament is the completion of what the Old Testament is anticipating, and the Old Testament is easier to understand once you're familiar with the New Testament. People read the Bible incorrectly because they don't understand. It's not a collection of verses. People want to read verses, but it's not a collection of verses. The Bible is a collection of books, and together those books and their letters, and they're also known as epistles, they're meant to be read like any letter or book we read today from start to finish. So I'm encouraging you to become a reader of the New Testament. Start at the beginning and read all the way through. Read it. Set aside 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Pick a time every day or as close to every day as you can get. If you can get 3 days a week in, that's better than nothing. Read as far as you can in your period of time. Leave a marker there and pick up there the next day and keep reading until you read through the whole thing, and then do it again. Don't worry about what you don't understand. I shouldn't say everybody because I don't know everybody, but a lot of people, what they end up doing is they start reading and within a couple lines they read something they don't understand. So they start trying to look up words or maybe consult a Bible dictionary. Well, nothing wrong with that, but you're not reading the Bible. You're reading these other books. Just read. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated reading. People often ask me, how did I learn what I learn about the Bible? This is how I started. And this is still my favorite way to read. You can look words up later. Now, I'm not going to say too much about that tonight because we've got a lot to cover and we've gone into detail about that in previous lessons and we will revisit it again. But if all you do is just read random verses, which a lot of people do, or if all you do is read a daily devotional with a verse at the top of the page, which a lot of people do, nothing wrong with that, but you're not reading the Bible because it wasn't meant to be read as individual verses. The verse notations weren't even added till over 1,000 years after the Bible was completed. And they're just there as reference points. Altogether, these books and letters tell the story of God's desire for family and the links to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. It's meant to tell us about God's desire for his for a family. Through these writings, these 66 writings, in this collection of books known as the Bible, God has revealed himself and his plan to deliver all who put faith in Jesus Christ from sin, corruption, and death and make them into sons. That's what the Bible's about. We've read 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know if we'll get to it, I think, but not right this minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, Paul told his son in the faith, in the context of the awful times that will come on the earth prior to the Lord's return, continue in my word because it's able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, one of the things we're trying to do is remove obstacles that stop people from reading the Bible effectively. If you don't understand why it's written, you can have false expectations. If you don't know how to approach it, you can quickly get overwhelmed. But last week, we began to address another issue. We made the point that Bible reading is made more difficult for many because we aren't sure we can trust it. Now, no good Christian would ever admit that. But it takes time and effort to read the Bible. And how many of you know it's more interesting to watch a rerun of Hogan's Heroes? Or something like that, you know, an old TV show. It takes effort, and it's hard sometimes to think that it's worth the effort it takes to do it. Now, you get to the point where you get hooked by it. I'm at that point. You can get to that point, but it takes a while to get to that point. And one of the reasons we're not sure it's worth the effort is because many of us have a built-in distrust of the Bible due to cultural influences. And because of the time we're born in, that's getting worse. Now you might say, what do you mean by that? Well, everybody in here has heard somebody say something like, the Bible's just written by men. It's full of contradictions. We don't have the right books. Some church council flipped a coin and decided what book should be in there because they wanted to control everybody. And you hear that stuff. Words have power. Words, you don't know what's going to affect your thinking. I can give you names of people I personally know who began to entertain the idea that we don't have the right books in the Bible. They were personally hid from us, and they are now off in wacky land. I can give you names of people that I know. I never would have thought it happened. It would happen, but it has. And like I say, the internet has taken that to a whole new level because anybody can get on there and say anything. When we first started live streaming, I said, I don't want to hear the negative comments. Not that I'm not open to criticism. If you have something that you want to bring to my attention, I'm happy to discuss it. But somebody who is on live stream, how do I know they didn't just get out of bed from performing an illicit sex act and then snort a line of cocaine and now they're going to tell me about the Bible? I don't think so. Let's be real. That's real. That's real. So you don't know what you're getting when you listen to that or read that or whatever you do. I thank God because we're able to go farther now through this, but it comes with some inherent dangers. And it's worse than ever because of the times that we're in. Now, it's increasingly common to hear people say that the Bible has myths, contradictions, the books were chosen by church councils, and they specifically named the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. That's a big one. I mention that by name for a specific purpose. They did this to advance political agendas and mislead and control people. But if you understand who wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament and why, and then when you examine the historical evidence for how it was transmitted and preserved, it's clear that we can trust what the Bible says. We have what we're supposed to have. So we started working on that actually 2 weeks ago, and we ramped it up last week, and I want to continue tonight. Now let me briefly review how the Bible came into existence. It's important that you understand where it came from. That will help you trust it. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period, roughly 1,400 B.C. to 100 A.D., and it's at least 50% history. It is a record of how God unfolded his plan of salvation or redemption, his plan to deliver men and women from sin, corruption, and death through faith in Christ. It's a gradual, it's a record of how God unfolded his plan of salvation as he worked in the lives of real people who lived real lives, just like we're real people and we're living real lives. We're going to meet a lot of those people in heaven. They haven't ceased to exist. If they put faith in the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to their generation, they're in heaven right now waiting for the second coming of Jesus just as much as we are, because they'll be back to earth. We've talked all about that last year. Now, the Bible opens with an account of the creation of the earth. That was supposed to be the family home. That's why God created the earth, to be home for himself and his family. And then he creates the first man and woman. They were supposed to bring the rest of the family into existence through natural processes. But, as you know, Adam and Eve chose independence from God through sin. Because he was the head of the human race, his actions affected the entire race that was resident in him. And because he was the steward, the first steward of earth, his actions also affected this planet, the family home. The humanity and the earth were infused with a curse of corruption and death. We could do whole lessons on that. Everything began to grow old and die, Romans 5:12 says. Now, this development did not take Almighty God by surprise. He knew this was going to happen, and he already had a plan in mind to undo the damage. And he immediately began to unveil that plan. If you look at, don't do it, but if you turn to Genesis 3:15, right there in the garden where Adam and Eve have blown it, God says there's coming the seed of the woman who will undo the damage. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, and the seed of the woman will break the devil's hold on humanity and the earth, deal with sin, and bring God's original plan to pass. Now, as part of his plan, God set apart a people group through whom he would bring this seed, this redeemer, to earth. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 tell us that he set apart a guy named Abraham and told him that through his descendants, the Redeemer would come. His descendants grew into what we know as the Jewish people. They eventually became the nation of Israel, and the Old Testament is mostly their history because they're the people group through whom Jesus came into the world. Now, God gave those people increasing revelation of his plan to restore the family and the family home, and instructed them to write down these revelations. Those writings became what you and I know as the Old Testament. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we did a pretty detailed talk about that. Now, the Lord, I'm not looking up verses right now, but I've got them down here. We've looked them all up in previous lessons. Now, I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago. Early in Israel's history, a class of people known as scribes developed. Now, you've heard that word scribe. Scribe means writing. They were tasked with preserving and copying the manuscripts that were being written when God gave them revelation. Does that make sense to everybody? They were set apart for that, and we could actually do a lot of teaching on this. because we know a lot about them, they set up detailed procedures to make sure they accurately transmitted and carefully preserved the revelations God was giving them, like what he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, these Hebrew writings these Hebrew writings copied and preserved by the scribes made up the Bible that Jesus used. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The Bible that Jesus used was what you and I know as the Old Testament. It wasn't called that then. We discussed that a few weeks ago as well. He accepted it as reliable. Do you remember that? We talked about that, if not pretend. He accepted it. That's what he quoted from. He made reference to Adam and Eve, Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah and the big fish. He accepted it. Now, this is Jesus Christ who authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead. What we call the Old Testament, did I say that yet? No, okay. I want to make sure I follow my outline because I got a lot to, I want to make sure we get to. Now, what we call the New Testament consists of documents written by eyewitnesses of Jesus. We've discussed that at length. The New Testament was written by men who walked and talked with Jesus, or close associates of men who walked and talked with Jesus, men who saw him come back from the dead. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And we have further made the point that the Bible reveals that following his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his original 12 apostles to go out and tell the world what they had witnessed, his resurrection, and tell them that because of what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, the wiping out of sin is now available to all who put faith in him. We read in Luke 24 on Resurrection Day how Jesus explained from the Old Testament what he had done. Now, these guys did what he told them to do. They proclaimed their message orally at first. Written down, we talked about all that. You remember? They proclaimed it orally because it was an oral culture. Writing materials were expensive. A lot of people couldn't read and write. So people memorized huge hunks of stuff, and then they would speak it orally. Written documents grew out of the fact that the original apostles couldn't be in more than one place at a time. And so written accounts of what they saw greatly expanded their reach as they proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, they didn't sit down and say, we're going to write the Bible. We're going to write some Sunday school stories. It was nothing like that. They were expecting Jesus to come back within their lifetimes. They had no idea. I guess it wasn't until they got to heaven they realized how long it was going to be. But it was a pragmatic development. Do you know what pragmatic means? It was a practical development. Paul needs to talk to about 8 different groups of believers, but they're scattered over hundreds and hundreds of miles. So what does he do? He writes. He writes a message. That's where the first documents came from. Now, accurate transmission of what these guys witnessed with Jesus, it was critical to them. They weren't playing. They weren't trying to be churchy. They weren't trying to persuade people. If you saw somebody raised from the dead and they claim that they have made the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and you've been waiting for generations for this guy, and you've been tasked with going out to tell people, I think being accurate would be uppermost in your mind. That's reasonable. I shared with you, I guess, last week or 2 weeks ago, James chapter 3, verse 1. James is one of the eyewitnesses. It says that teachers will face a greater judgment. So accuracy is paramount. And then, on top of that, the writers of the New Testament documents, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were aware that what they wrote was given to them and inspired by Almighty God. So on top of it being a very significant message, remission of sins is now available, and we saw Jesus rise from the dead to authenticate this message. On top of it being a vital message, they're aware that what they're writing is being inspired by God. So I'm going to be the one who messes up God's word because I'm not careful in what I write? That don't make no sense. Does that make sense? See, this is real. Real people, real. Nobody picked the books that are in the New Testament. As the writings of the apostles began to circulate, communities of believers accepted them because it was well known that the writings came from these original eyewitnesses. We talked about that last week. The historical record from this period makes it clear that the communities of the first churches and believers realized, recognized that these writings are coming from guys like Peter and Paul and Matthew and guys who walked and talked with Jesus. Now remember last week I talked to you about the early church fathers. Do you remember that? Okay. Early church leaders who followed the first apostles, guys like Ignatius, guys like Polycarp, they were led to faith in Christ through the original apostles. And then as the apostles died off, these guys became leaders in their own right. And then they taught the next generation, guys like Irenaeus. Now, there were bunches of them. Those are just three names. I could give you lots of them. But here's my point for our discussion. These men wrote extensively about the first Christians, what their meetings were like, what they believed. We have tons of information. Now, it's not scripture. It's not the Bible. It's historical information. And those documents have survived and been preserved. I believe they're in the Vatican. And in the 1850s, I looked the date up, but I don't remember what it was. They were translated into English. I told you last week, I got the whole set at my house. The whole set of these early church leaders. So we know a lot about the first Christians and their beliefs and practices from these early church fathers. I said all that to say it's from them that we find out that these little communities of believers that were springing up recognized, ooh, this is a letter from Paul, an eyewitness of Jesus. And they began to collect them and keep them together as more and more copies spread. They knew that they were authentic. Authentic means we know for a fact they came from an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Nobody picked the books of the New Testament. That's where they came from. The apostles wrote, and we know which ones they wrote from the way the earliest communities treated them and then the historical record from the early church fathers. Does that make sense to everybody there? And these church fathers, they all wrote before the infamous Council of Nicaea in 325. That's the one where everybody says they flipped a coin and the Catholic Church decided this is in, that's out, because they wanted to control people. It was already well known before that happened. Now, every point I'm making, I could actually do a whole lesson on, but it wouldn't be so much Bible teaching as just giving you all the historical background. I'm trying to condense a lot of stuff to help you have a sound basis for confidence that we got the right books. Now, the New Testament documents were originally... I feel like I skipped something. I don't know if I wrote that in here. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That might be somewhere else in here, but I'm going to tell it to you now, okay? And then I'll tell you about the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew because that's the language Abraham's descendants spoke. Is everybody with me on that, okay? The New Testament was written in Greek. Now, that's a little more complicated. Let me explain it to you. The New Testament was originally written in Greek because by the time Jesus was born, the Jewish nation, Israel, was under the control of the Roman Empire, And although Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, and although the Jews themselves spoke something called Aramaic, Greek was actually a universal language that everybody spoke. Now you might say, that don't make no sense. So let me give you a little historical background. In 586 BC, the Jewish people were temporarily removed from their land by the Babylonians. You remember that? They got overrun by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he carted all but the poorest people, literally took them out of Israel, back to Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 years. Well, in that period of captivity, the kids that were born grew up not knowing Hebrew. They learned the language of the land that they grew up in, Aramaic. And as the older ones who knew Hebrew died off, the knowledge of Hebrew ceased to be prevalent. Now, some people still knew it because the scrolls, the Old Testament scrolls, were written in Hebrew, but your average Joe spoke Aramaic. And when the Jewish people finally came back to Israel 70 years later, they brought that language back. Okay? Now, we got to add another detail here. Before the Roman Empire came into existence, there was a Greek Empire. Alexander the Great established a Greek Empire, and it spread across much of the land that would one day be controlled by the Roman Empire. It stretched from northern Greece to India. He made it to the edge of India in 323 BC. He wanted to spread Greek culture throughout the entire area. He had a whole strategy for it, but part of his strategy was to make Greek the universal language. So everybody in his empire learned Greek. So Israel, which is the land we're concerned with, everybody brought, they speak Aramaic because they brought that back with them from their years of captivity. Some of the scholars, the scribes, the people who will be the priests, the priestly tribe, they still know Hebrew, and they can speak it, but it's not the everyday language. It's Aramaic. Okay, that's what Jesus spoke. Well, now they have to learn Greek because they're under the control of the Greeks. Well, then Rome comes on the scene a couple hundred years later, and Latin is their official language, but since everybody already speaks Greek, they left that as the universal language and just used Latin for like official business. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's why the New Testament was written in Greek, because it was the universal language. If they would have written in Aramaic, only a few people could have read it. If it would have been written in Latin, only a few people could have read it. But because it was written in Greek, everybody in the empire could understand it. Isn't God clever? You probably already knew that before I gave you a good example. Now, okay, that brings me to the next point I want to address. A fair number of Christians are troubled by the fact that there are different translations of the Bible. Maybe you've had somebody say, there's all these different translations. We don't really even know what it says. Have you ever heard anything like that? I've had people wave a King James Bible in my face. This is a King James Bible, by the way. They wave it in my face and go, this is the Bible that Paul used. This is the true Bible. And I'm thinking, ooh, you're an idiot. I probably shouldn't say that too loud. You're an idiot. No, you're just ignorant. I don't mean like you're ignorant. You just lack some basic knowledge of the history of the Bible. The Bible was not written in English, neither the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. So unless you're reading a Hebrew Bible or a Greek Bible, you're reading a translation. I don't care who wrote it. Praise the Lord. The Bible is actually the most translated book of all time. The Old Testament was the first book to be translated into another language. Did you know that? It was translated into Greek. I've got the dates down here. It was a long, involved process. The Bible's called the Septuagint, and it happened over a period of time, but between 250 B.C. to 150 B.C., because Alexander the Great made Greek the language of his empire. So by the time the Romans came along, there's already a Greek translation of the only Bible that existed at that point, the Old Testament. Now, like I said, some mistakenly think that the King James... excuse me, is the original Bible, but it is also a translation. The Bible was not written in English. The King James Bible was completed, the translation was completed in 1611 A.D. It's not that old. It was the translation. I have to take a drink, sorry. I've got a tickle in my throat. King James I of England ordered a translation. That's a whole discussion for another night. It's a good translation. Like I say, that's what I learned to read in, and I still use it. It's my primary Bible. Excuse me. Translations are necessary. They're not bad. They're not because we don't know what we're talking about. They're not your idea. I've had people tell me, well, you just use translations to make the Bible say what you want it to say. And I think, bless your darling heart and your stupid head. You do not understand either. How dumb what you're saying is. I don't fault anybody. That's why we need teachers. That's why we need teachers. Praise the Lord. Translations are necessary because the vast majority of people in the world don't speak Greek or Hebrew. If there weren't translations, nobody could read the Bible. Or a very limited number of people could read the Bible. Now, translating, the actual act of translating the Bible or any book is complicated. Because no two languages are the same. For example, in English, we got one word for love. Well, in the Greek language, there's at least four different words for love. And they all have different shades of meanings. So the translator's got to take that into account. Different languages arrange parts of speech differently. We put the noun or the subject first, generally, and then the verb. But a lot of languages reverse that. Sorry. And every language has its own figures of speech and idioms. Like you said last week, Adam, how do they translate can of worms? You know, that's an idiom in our language. But if it were translated into another language, somebody might think we were talking about cans that have worms inside of them. So translators have to take all that into account. Now, there's two main approaches to translations. There's what is called word-for-word translation, and there's what is called thought-for-thought translation. In word-for-word translations, the translators attempt to translate every word they possibly can. Now, the problem with that is if subject and verb arrangement is different, or if it's a figure of speech or an idiom, you can come up with some wild things. Thought-for-thought is where instead of trying to translate word-for-word, you try to get the thought behind the statement and translate that. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, there's a lot. I mean, we could say a lot about this. Both approaches have value. And in each case, translators have to stay true to the original word meanings without... They have to stay true to the original meaning of the words and the original thoughts that are being conveyed without sacrificing readability. So it is quite challenging. Reading passages from several different translations can actually be quite helpful because it can give you insight into the meaning. When I'm studying, I've got 100 translations at home, and that's not an exaggeration. Actually, over 100. Dennis and Sandy collect them, and they bring me stuff, and I've got a whole case of them. But I have favorites, and sometimes when I'm studying, I'll get my favorites out, and I'll read a passage in each translation because you get insight that way. There's nothing wrong with translations. Now, that brings up a question. What translation should you use for your reading here? Well, here's the answer. Read the one with the wording that you can understand. When I became a Christian, most people preached from the King James from the pulpit. But is it 500 words or it's 300? I can't remember now. There's either 300 or 500 words in here. that we either no longer use in English or the meaning has completely changed since 1611. So you have to learn that language, which I was willing to do because I wanted to read it. Well, now the King James is not as widely used, but there are many other good translations. I put down two of my favorites right here, the New Living Translation. It's a very easy to read translation. The English Standard Version, that's another one. There's no, quote, wrong one. Now, let me put a little caveat. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Because we're in a time when the church is apostatizing, abandoning basic beliefs, there have been translations coming out in recent years that are they're gender neutral, you know, to call God he is sexist. That I'm not talking about translations like that. That's silly. And ungodly, actually. No offense to anybody, but it's doing damage to the original text. But that's a whole question. Okay, now, here's another question that comes up. Okay, you've convinced me, lady, we have the right books. Even if we have the right books and even if translations are okay, how can we be certain that we have the right words in the books? Aren't there all kinds of mistakes and contradictions in the Bible? You hear that a lot, so let's talk about that. There are no original copies of the books of the Bible that we know of, or of any other books from antiquity. The original Bible copies, they're actually called autographs, the originals disintegrated centuries ago because they were written on highly perishable materials like papyrus, which was an early form of paper, leather or animal skins, and parchment, which is also made from leather. You stretch it real thin and smooth it. Some ancient people wrote on clay tablets, but you can't carry them around with you. Or they carved inscriptions on big rocks, but you can't carry them around with you. Or they put them on big metal poles, but you can't carry that around with you. But you can carry scrolls that have been rolled up, scrolls made of papyrus, leather, or parchment. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, in the case of the Old Testament, when a scroll was worn out because of use, they disposed of it and replaced it with a fresh copy. That's part of what the scribes did. Remember I talked about the scribes? When a copy got dog-eared, they threw it out. That's another reason we don't have originals. They didn't know we were going to be here thousands of years later, you know. They're just living their lives like you and I are living our lives. Have you ever thrown out something and 10 years later you go, oh, maybe I shouldn't have thrown that out. Everybody in here has. We're human. They're human. Also, Israel kept a lot of their scripture rolls or their scrolls either in the temple at Jerusalem or in the synagogues that were scattered throughout the nation. Well, throughout their history, both the temple and many synagogues got burned down by foreign enemies. The temple got burned twice. So a lot of original materials were lost in there. It's not, oh, we're hiding something. We're trying to hide something. We don't have... No, it's just natural life. This is organic. It's an organic process. Now, the New Testament books have also... The New Testament books also eventually deteriorated and disintegrated for the same reasons. They're written on porous material. They're getting passed around. Or they're written on delicate material. Now, there are some hints in the writings of the early church fathers that original manuscripts may have survived till the end of the second century. Tertullian is one. He makes reference. That's a whole discussion for another day. But there's nothing weird. You know, when I say we have no original copies, I can just see Christians go, I thought I was going to win the argument with my friend. And now you tell me we don't have originals. But if you understand why, it makes sense. We don't have any original copies of any other ancient book. The Egyptian Book of the Dead. You know, what was that? An Indiana Jones in every episode. Oh, the Book of the Dead. Yay. The Bible is actually much more reliable than that. One, because it's true. But don't get me started. Okay. Every Bible manuscript we have today, Old Testament and New Testament, is a copy. Until the printing press was invented, every copy had to be copied by hand. Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press. The first thing he printed was a Bible. You probably know that. That's one of those little facts you get on Jeopardy. But he printed it in 1456. So we did not have a printed Bible until 1456. Everything written prior to that was a hand-copied version. Now, the issue is, and we discussed this last week, how reliable are the copies? How reliable are the copies? How many of them are there? And how close to the originals were the copies made? The more copies you have, and the closer to the age of the originals that they are, the more you have to compare to see if they're the same, to see if lines have been changed, to see if stuff has been left out or stuff has been added. Does that make sense to everybody? The New Testament is head and shoulders above every other ancient document. There are at least 24,000 copies, either full manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, 24,000 copies of the New Testament. Homer's Iliad, that poem you had to read in high school, is the next closest one. There's about 650 copies of Homer's Iliad, but nobody goes, oh, it's fake, it's filled with contradictions, oh. You know, nobody questions that. And the New Testament, the oldest portions that we have date from 125 AD. That's 25 years after the last original was written, the book of Revelation. Homer's Iliad, there is a span of 500 years between the original, when he actually wrote it, and the earliest copy we have. Not 25 years, 500 years. But nobody goes, oh, it's fake, it's fake. It's only because of the content of the Bible that people challenge it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the New Testament far surpasses any document from antiquity in terms of the number of manuscript copies and the nearness of the copies to the originals. Now, look at 2 Timothy. I know we haven't looked at any verses yet. There are all kinds of verses in the outline, and we're going to get to some here. I've got to watch my time. Huh, time is flying. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've read this, I think, in every lesson so far. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul, an eyewitness of Jesus, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, which led to his conversion, who gave the rest of his life to preach the gospel to as many people as he could, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament proportionately in terms of the number of documents that he wrote, personally taught what he wrote by Jesus Christ. He said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I already made the point in previous lessons that word, the Greek word that's translated inspired, literally means God breathed. It's two Greek words put together, God and breath. God breathed. God imparted something of himself to the scriptures. Now, the writers didn't go into a trance and write, but they were aware that they were writing things inspired by God. I read you a number of verses in previous lessons. I'm not going to do it tonight. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is where Peter, he's going to die soon. He's about to be executed for his faith, and he's writing to people saying, hey, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we told you of our Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he makes this statement regarding the Old Testament. I don't have time to explain it right now. Chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not, prophecy, there is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That was their concept of what happened. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to read this line off of your outline. I copied it out of Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Greek Words. It's a standard study book in Christendom. This is what he says about that word moved. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Where is it? Did I? No, it's in here. It's in here. Oh, there it is. I see it. Sorry. They were moved, and this is what Vine says, Greek expert, classic Greek dictionary, Greek words. They were borne along or impelled by the Holy Spirit's power, not acting according to their own wills or simply expressing their own thoughts, but expressing the mind of God in words provided and ministered by Him. Now, I said a couple weeks ago, they weren't robots. Their individual personalities, linguistic styles, and life experiences are present in the writings. Luke's gospel is way more polished than Mark's. He was clearly more educated than Mark. You can tell by the styles. So much we could say here. I'm not going to in the interest of time. But God superintended the writings. In other words, in His sovereignty, He oversaw and guided them as they chose their words. We could do whole lessons on what inspiration means, but here's the point that I want to make for us. If the Bible is truly inspired by Almighty God, and we have to presume it is, because this man, eyewitness of Jesus Christ, teaching what he got directly from Jesus, who authenticated everything he said and did by rising from the dead, the resurrection, we've said in previous lessons, if you apply the same standards to the resurrection as we do to any other historical event, the resurrection has really more evidence that it happened than a lot of events we write about in standard history books. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if the Bible is inspired by God, then by definition, it has to be free from error. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Has to be. Because God cannot lie, God cannot make a mistake, and God knows everything. The Bible is infallible and inherent. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? That's the title of our lesson. The Bible is infallible and inherent. Infallible means incapable of being wrong and unable to deceive. Inerrant means free from error. Now, inerrancy and infallibility apply only to the original documents. The actual letter that Paul wrote. The actual gospel that Matthew wrote. Inerrancy and infallibility do not apply to the copies. And it's important that you understand this. Now, copyists did make mistakes. We can't trust the Bible. Listen to me. Let's be real. Because I see this happen to Christians. They get in a discussion with somebody, and somebody says, oh, but there's contradictions in the Bible. There's mistakes in the Bible. And dear little Christians go, no, there's not. It's from God. And then Mr. Challenger opens it up and shows them what appears to be a contradiction. And little Albert Christian goes, and their faith is undermined. So you need to understand this, especially in the times that we're living in. I know this isn't your usual Bible kind of a lesson, but I'm trying to help you, your confidence in the Word of God grow. What's the deal here? Copyists did make mistakes. And remember, up until 1456, every Bible that we have was hand-copied. Some copyists made unintentional mistakes, and some made intentional mistakes. Stick with me. There are textual variations amongst copies or differences. See, like, remember what we said? You compare manuscripts to figure out what you got. Well, there are differences. About 8% in the New Testament. The overwhelming majority of this 8% of variances between manuscripts are spelling or grammar errors. Some are just outright spelling errors. Some, the spelling of words has changed through the years, so the copy has changed it to the more modern spelling. spelling or grammar errors, words that are reversed. You know, instead of it saying big stream, it says stream big. Double words, for God so loved the world. There are things like that. They're obvious errors. Errors that are easily recognized and do not affect the meaning of the text at all. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, occasionally, like I said, there was some intent. Part of it was, can you imagine? Have you ever, I mean, when I work on my books, you know, you work and you work and you work to get it all right and everything perfect and spelled right. And then somebody else reads it and they immediately go, look at this. And you go, oh my God. It's just human. We're flawed. Okay? And a lot, well, there's a lot we could say. Can you imagine trying to copy at a desk in the Middle Ages in a castle with a candle as your only source of light? You know, so. Oh, and sometimes a scribe would add stuff. They would try to harmonize two passages in two different gospels. If you've read the gospels, you know they repeat some of the same incidents, but they each tell it sort of from their own perspective. So Matthew might say something that Luke doesn't say. So some copyists tried to harmonize all that. I want to make sure I don't leave anything out. Or we find that they'll add a detail that maybe wasn't known to the original writer, but this copyist knew, so he stuck that in there. You do find stuff like that. Let me give you an example. Now, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but John chapter 7, it starts in the last verse of John 7, and it goes through John 8 to verse 11. Sorry, I got to take another drink of water. It's where the woman who was taken in adultery was brought to Jesus. And the Pharisees were trying to trap him. They didn't care about the woman or the issue. They wanted to get this love preacher to say, stone her to death. Yeah, but you preach love. Or they wanted him to say, well, I'm going to forgive her because I love her. And they're going to go, yeah, but the law says stone her. They were trying to trap him. And you know what Jesus did. Okay, he said, whoever was without sin, you throw the first stone. Okay. Well, that is not found in the earliest manuscripts we have of the New Testament. It's not found in any manuscripts prior to the 5th century, which would be the 400s AD. Many translations include it anyway, like the King James. Other translations have it, but they got a little asterisk by it that sends you to a note at the bottom that says this is not in the earliest manuscripts. Okay. There are other passages like that. It seems to be a later addition. Now, why do translations include it in the first place? Why don't we all go, because, I am so sorry. Let me take another drink. It's not COVID. Praise the Lord. I have a tickle in my throat. That account is completely consistent with other things Jesus did and said. It's not contrary to anything. And you may recall that in the Gospel of John, he said Jesus did many other things in our presence besides what is written here. If we wrote it all down, we'd fill up all the scrolls in the world. So does that make sense to everybody? Okay, because I've had Christians come to me and go, this wasn't in the original Bible. Oh, my God. See, you need to understand this stuff so your faith doesn't get undermined. Sometimes a scribe tried to make the meaning clearer in a passage by explaining what they thought a passage meant. And you know what? They weren't always right. Ooh! These changes are insignificant. Insignificant. And they don't alter the narrative, and they don't affect the major doctrines of Christianity. None of them. And we have hundreds of early manuscripts that show us what the text looked like up to less than 1%, we know what the text looked like before all the copies were made. It's 99.3% pure. In other words, we know what the originals look like. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, what about the charge that the Bible is full of contradictions? Let's take a couple of these. Oh, gosh, I thought I'd have more time here. I don't know that I'm going to read all these in the interest of time. I hope everyone believes me. There's all kinds of scriptures in here. We didn't have time to look at them. But you can go home and study them, and I'll give you a test next week. I'll see if you did your studying. Just kidding. I scared a bunch of people here. Let's talk about a couple contradictions. Now, when we carefully examine the so-called contradictions, we find that they don't contradict. Different accounts may have more or less information or different details. Different writers wrote from different perspectives for different purposes. And some included details that others didn't because they had a different viewpoint or a different purpose. None of the differences alter the narrative or affect the doctrines of Christianity. Everybody understand that? 2 weeks ago, Lou and Kim and I rode in the same car to Riches in Christ. I picked both of them up. And we were just kind of reminiscing about some fun meetings in the past and funny stuff that has happened here that we were all at. Kim gave her version, Lou gave her version, I gave my version. We were all there. Nobody was lying. We weren't trying to trick anybody. She said stuff I forgot. She brought out stuff that was funny. I brought out stuff that was witty and insightful, and they were both odd. But we were, in other words, three different perspectives of the same event. That's not contradictions. It's I gave information that she didn't give and she didn't give, and they each gave information that I didn't give. Does that make sense? Nobody goes, oh, you guys are contradicting each other. You're fake. You're fake. It's only because of the content of the Bible that people do this. Now, the first one I want to mention, in Matthew chapter 8, reports that Jesus freed two demoniacs in the country of the Gergesenes. Okay, we're not going to read it. The verses are down there. But when you go to Mark's account and Luke's account, they mention only one demon-possessed man getting set free, and he was freed in the country of the Gadarenes. Jesus did two in the country of the Gergesenes, and he did one in the country of the Gadarenes. The incident actually occurred. There is a city called Gadara, and there is a city called Gergesa. If I had a map, I could show you where they are. They were in the same region, the region of the 10 cities. If you've ever read your Bible and heard that, it was known as Decapolis. They were in that region. The terms, the country of the Gergesenes and the country of the Gadarenes, was a general geographic term for the area. If I said to you, I live in St. Louis, but I actually live in Maplewood. You're contradicting yourself. No. There's several different terms for the same area. Okay? Now, Matthew says there were two demoniacs set free. Mark and Luke says there was one. Matthew was actually present at the incident the day it happened. If you read the account, I've got the verses down there, you can see it. He was an eyewitness to this, and he mentions two. Mark and Luke were not there because Mark and Luke were not part of the original 12. Okay? Mark got his information from Peter, who was there. Luke got his information from other eyewitnesses he interviewed later on. Now, if there were two demoniacs, according to an eyewitness account, there was also one. You can't have two without one. Does that make sense? That's not a contradiction. That's less information. Mark and Luke gave less information. Oh, it's a contradiction. No, it's less information. I think she mentioned something that I completely forgot about the Friday night. One Friday night incident in particular, Lou brought up something I completely forgot. Oh, she's a liar and I'm a contradictor. I didn't remember it. That happens in normal human interaction, and each The fact that it's inspired doesn't mean that God overrode their life experience or made them into robots and just dictated to them. They wrote what they knew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or what they wanted to say. Perhaps they mentioned one because the one that they knew about or the one they noted was the more prominent of the two or the more possessed of the two. Does that make sense to everybody? There are reasonable explanations. Just because not every detail is there doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34, reports that Jesus healed two blind men. Mark 10 and Luke 18 report that one man was healed. Same thing. Where you got two, there's always one. Perhaps Mark and Luke mentioned only the more prominent or the better known of the two. Mark actually gave the guy's name. He said, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus was healed. Perhaps Mark knew Bartimaeus. Or he was better known. There's reasonable explanations besides the Bible's wrong. Does that make sense? See, we need to confront this because you can look like an idiot talking to somebody when they go, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. And they say, look right here, two demoniacs. How many did Jesus heal? Two. Okay, and then they turn over here. How many did he heal? One. And you go, oh, my God. And once, if you become a regular reader, which I hope you will, you're going to notice stuff like this. And you need to know how to address it. Because there are things like this, because it's different authors with different perspectives. Now, where am I? Matthew chapter 20 says that Jesus healed two blind men. Mark says he healed one blind man. Both of them say that Jesus healed whoever he healed as he left Jericho. It happened as he was leaving Jericho. Luke, on the other hand, let me make sure. Luke says it happened when Jesus was near the city. The implication is that he was coming near the city and he healed him. Well, you got the other two that say he healed him as he left the city. You can read it and see. I should have timed this better. How do you account for that? Well, possibly three were healed. One, when Jesus entered the city. And two, when he left the city. And we got the name of one of them, Bartimaeus. That's reasonable. See, just because it isn't explained doesn't mean it can't be explained. You need to remember that. Just because it isn't explained doesn't mean it can't be explained. Or perhaps one was healed when Jesus came to the city and one when he left, and Matthew condensed it as if both occurred when he left the city. You need to understand something. We'll discuss this more next week. Ancient writers, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were ancient writers. Ancient writers were not as concerned with putting events in chronological order or quoting people word for word, not just in the Bible, but in any ancient book, as long as they got the essence of what happened. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, that bothers us. That bothers us. I agree. I understand. But that's how they wrote. Like, you know, what is the point of Jesus healing somebody coming or going from Jericho? The point is, Jesus healed everybody he encountered. Yeah, but he says two, and he says one. Dude, you're missing the point. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let me give you one more. Matthew chapter 27 says that Judas, the traitor, remember he received 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus? Matthew chapter 27 says he returned the 30 pieces of silver when he realized what he had done, and he hanged himself. But if you go over to Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, Peter says, and Luke wrote the account, but he's quoting Peter. Peter says that Judas bought a field with his 30 pieces of silver, and then he fell and burst open and his bowels flowed out, gushed out. Contradiction. Okay. Judas took his money back to the temple. According to the law, the silver couldn't, the law of Moses, according to the law of Moses, the silver couldn't be returned to the treasury because it was blood money. So the priest used it to buy a potter's field outside of Jerusalem, a potter's field where they could bury Jews who died in Jerusalem but weren't from Jerusalem, so there was no family tomb. Now, it was a common figure of speech at that time to attribute an act or an action to a man which he either had done directly or indirectly. So to say Judas bought a field doesn't mean that Judas went and wrote the check or gave him the credit card. It means he did something that led to the field being bought. Does that make sense? That's a common figure of speech at that time in that language. His returning the money to the temple facilitated the buying of this potter's field. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, well, how could he hang himself and also fall in his bowels gush out. Just outside the city of Jerusalem, the old city, is something called the Hinnom Valley. It's still there today. And the field where the potter's field that the priest bought was at the east end of the Hinnom Valley. It's about 100 yards outside of Jerusalem. It's right there. It's a deep, narrow ravine with steep, almost perpendicular rocky sides. They rise to a height of about 25 feet to 40 feet. A lot of jagged rocks on the floor of the ravine and along the sides. And to this day, trees grow up at the top of the valley, and some grow out of the ledges going down. If Judas hanged himself on a tree and a bough broke and his body fell, and as it was falling, it hit rocks, or if he landed on a particularly sharp one, his boughs are going to come out. There's reasonable explanations. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody? Now, we've got a lot more to say about why you can trust the Bible next week, but let me consider one thought, or give you one thought as we close. Lessons like this are helpful, but they cannot replace reading the Bible itself. It can't. Don't turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus talked to that woman of Samaria at the well, told her, you know, you've had bunches of husbands and now you're shacking up with somebody. And she goes, whoa, you're a prophet. And he says, sir, I'm actually the Messiah. Well, she goes back and tells the town people. And they actually believed what she said. So they went out to see him. And he spoke to them. And their statement to the lady was, we believe because of what you said, but now we've heard him ourselves, and we believe because of what he said. I can spend hours doing what we did tonight, explaining various things, but there has to come a point where supernatural transformation takes place in you and me, and a confidence develops that is based not on what some teacher told you, although what teachers do is important, but because you heard it from him yourself through his book. Oopsie, we need both. Does that make sense to everybody? We got a lot more to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, I thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I thank you that you in your sovereignty preserved the information we needed to have. We have in our hands a book from you. We can trust it. We can rely on it because it is a revelation of you and your plan. Lord, I pray that our hunger to know you through your word would be increased. I thank you and I praise you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I appreciate your patience. I did go over tonight. Sorry. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.